right at the end of a series in the Sermon on the Mount. So you've missed it all, except for today. But it is online in our YouTube channel, and so if you want to catch up, you're welcome to. I think this is the 15th talk on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think you could do 15 talks on 3 chapters? Wait till you hear what we've got in store later in the year. Well, do keep the passage open that Debs has just read for us from Matthew 7. While you make your way back there, I'm going to pray for us and ask God to help us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we come to the close of this Sermon on the Mount series, we pray, Lord, that you would take the truths that we've heard and write them deep on our hearts, Lord. Especially, Lord, we pray that as we listen today, that we would hear your voice and that your voice would change us and transform us and make us more like Jesus. Father, use me, I pray, to that end. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Nikki and I have been together for more than 30 years. I know you wouldn't say it could be that long when you see how young I look, but it has been over 30 years we've been together. And she reckons I've really only got two problems. Only two problems. The first problem is that I don't always listen. The second problem, I don't know because I wasn't listening. Jokes aside, my guess is that if we had to ask a lot of the ladies today, what's the thing that grates you about the husband? Many of them would say he doesn't listen. Of course, my guess is there'll be a few men who would say the same thing, wouldn't they? And when they say we don't listen or they don't listen, here's what they mean. They don't do what they've been asked to do. They don't do what they've been told to do. It doesn't always happen. Here's the thing about listening. Listening is way more than just stuff going in. The purpose of listening is about understanding, and it's about changing, and it's about doing. Invariably, hearing is a call to action, a call to response. I think that's the point of this last exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount. As we come back to Matthew chapter 7, and remember that Jesus has spent the last 3 chapters teaching us what it means to be citizens of the kingdom, what it means to be true disciples, and how it is that you and I, if we claim to be his followers, should live rightly in the world. But of course, Jesus hasn't been saying all this just to kill the time. He hasn't been saying this just to fill a few chapters in a book. No, Jesus has been saying what he's been saying so that we will listen and will respond. That we will hear and we will do. And he drives that home in the 4th of the exhortations as the sermon finishes. Look at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now let's just draw 2 truths from this passage this morning. Here's the first thing I want us to get our heads around. Will you realize afresh the authority of Jesus' words? The authority of Jesus' words. Twice he says, these words of mine. And twice the implication is, best you listen. Best you hear. These are authoritative words. Jesus is not an ordinary prophet who says, thus saith the Lord. No, he says, these words of mine. He speaks in the first person. And he claims that his teaching not only fulfills the Old Testament law, but that ultimately he determines who enters the Messianic kingdom and who is banished. Remember we saw that last week in Jake's sermon, didn't we? We heard those words that Jesus is the one who will say, get away from me. I did not know you. Of course, this is because ultimately Jesus is the only one who fully knows the word, the will of the Father. And so when Jesus speaks, his words are more than sweet sentiment. His words are more than profound philosophy. Now, his words are wisdom and truth. His words are the difference between life and death. His words are the very will of God. His words are the difference between living rightly and living wrongly. Now, Jesus' words have authority because he has authority. Now, remember, in the context of Matthew as a whole, Jesus speaks as the appointed king. He speaks as the approved son. It's why this section finishes reminding us that the crowds were amazed. Look at verse 29. He taught as one who had authority. Or authority both in the content of what he was saying, but also in the manner with which he said it. And John Stott writes, "So certain was Jesus of the truth and validity of his teaching that he said human wisdom and human folly are to be assessed by people's reactions to it." And just let this wash over you for a moment. When we make statements like Jesus' words are authoritative, you must ask the question then, so what? What does that mean for you as you sit here this morning? You see, if his words are authoritative, then your only proper logical, rational response is to hear and to obey. And so indeed, the sermon ends with what has been implicit throughout it, and that is the demand for radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus. Why come and listen to him if you won't do what he tells you to do? The only valid response as we hear the sermon of Jesus is to believe what he's told us to believe and to do what he's told us to do. I wonder if that's where the challenge comes for us today. You and I live in a culture that has fallen into the trap, the disobedience, if I can call it that, of selective hearing. Have you noticed that? Selective hearing. A little bit like I sometimes do with Nikki. Would you like to do the dishes? I don't hear that. Would you like chocolate cake? I always hear that. My hearing is selective. And sadly, we do this with Jesus. We listen to Jesus only when it suits us. We recognize his authority only if we agree. And so if we disagree or don't like what Jesus says, well, quite frankly, we choose a different narrative. And invariably, it's a narrative that's more palatable to us and invariably more popular in the world. Do you find yourself doing that? You pick and choose what of Jesus' words you'll obey. Of course, it's worth reminding ourselves that Jesus' words aren't authoritative because I affirm them or because I agree with them. They are authoritative because of who Jesus is, nothing more. There's a well-known phrase, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Have you heard that? God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Yay! Can you tell me why that is fundamentally wrong? Because it is fundamentally wrong. Now you're all looking at me, Skiff. We were quite happy with the first part, Luke. Here's the truth. God says it. That settles it. Jesus says it. That settles it. Your opinion is not what gives it authority. Your agreement is not what makes it acceptable. Jesus says it. That's the end of the story. And so selective hearing is not an option. We can't claim what Jesus says about heaven, but discard what he says about hell. We can't affirm what Jesus says about salvation without also agreeing to what he says about sanctification. We can't agree with what he says about grace, but then reject what he calls sin. And so there's no room for selective hearing when it comes to Jesus' words. And so can I ask you afresh this morning, are you picking and choosing? Are you picking and choosing the words of Jesus that make you popular or that you find palatable? Are you picking and choosing the theologies that are comfortable, that are easy? Or is it enough? Jesus says it. That settles it. As you listen to the words of the sermon and indeed as you read the scriptures, are you convinced that Jesus' words have authority? Not just some of them, but all of them. And so will you respond not just by hearing, but by obeying, not just some of them, but all of them? His words are authoritative. And because they are authoritative, it leads us to the second thing, not just the authority of Jesus' words, we must look also today at the application of Jesus' words. See, it's because they have authority that we must apply them. We must hear and we must do. Indeed, in the parable that Jesus talks about the two builders, hearing and doing is the difference between being wise and foolish. Did you pick that up? The difference between wisdom and folly is how you respond to Jesus. It's interesting to note that in the context of this parable, the difference isn't those who hear and those who don't hear. That's not the difference between wisdom and folly in this parable. Now, here the difference is those who hear and do, and those who hear and ignore. Both hear these words of Jesus. It's not about hearing. It's about what you do with what you've heard. If I told you the roof is about to fall in, what would you do? See, some of you would say, oh, he's just being silly again. I wonder if some of you would do something, if you really believed it. See, it's not about hearing, it's about doing. The wise put the words of Jesus into practice, but the foolish don't. And as much as I know you've come today to be encouraged and edified and lifted up, it might just be that as you sit here today, you're actually a fool. Might be you're a fool. And it might be that you're a fool because you've listened to the words of Jesus week after week in the Sermon on the Mount and you've done nothing about it. You've heard, but not put them into practice. Well, Jesus says that is the difference between wisdom and foolishness. It's the difference, Jesus says, look, come back at the passage, it's the difference between standing or falling in the storm. Did you notice that both builders build houses? And the only purpose of the house in the parable is the house must weather the storm. Indeed, it's probably a metaphor for life. You and I endure storms in life in one form or another. Almost certainly, the ultimate storm that you need to endure is the storm of final judgment that comes to each of us. I mean, that is the truth. The final judgment will come. That is the greatest storm that you and I will face. And indeed, both houses face the storm. Do you see, twice Jesus says, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house. Calvin writes that a storm of crisis or calamity betrays what manner of person we are. For true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. You want to know what kind of house you've built? See how it weathers the storm. See what happens when the rain comes down, when the streams rise, when the winds blow and beat against that house. Many of you know we've been doing building renovations at our home. It's been fascinating for me every time the wind has blown and the rain has come. I'm trying to work out, is there a leak? How will the building do in the storm? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, in the midst of the storm, look at verse 25, only one house stands. It did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You see, whoever puts Jesus' truths and words into practice is indeed able to weather the storm. They remain standing, they remain upright. Not just here in this world, but certainly in the world to come. You see, it's only those who trust in the righteousness of Christ now that on the day of judgment will hear the words, not get away from me, but well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in. Again, it's worth noting as we sit here today, it's not that the righteous don't face the storms. The rain and the wind blew on both houses. It's not because I'm a Christian and because I love Jesus and because I'm putting his words into practice that I won't have hardship, that I won't have difficulty, that there won't be storms in my life. No, we will. We'll face the storms of this world, and we will indeed face the storm at the end of this world. But we will endure it. We will endure it. And so the real question today is, will you? Will you? When you know that the rain is coming, when you know that the wind is blowing, when you know that the storm is on its way, Will you stand or will you fall? And whether you stand or fall will be determined by whether you build on the rock or build on the sand. See, as you look at this parable, the difference between the houses actually isn't the houses. It, certainly from all external perspectives, they look the same. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how Christians and non-Christians look the same? I still think Jesus should give us all LEDs. And the LEDs should go on when you become a Christian. I think it would be so much easier if we were different. But quite frankly, we aren't. We look the same. And in the context of this parable, it's the storm that reveals the difference. Because it's the storm that reveals the quality of the work. The difference, as the storm reveals, is the foundation. Go back to verse 25. It did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. One of the builders digs deep and he builds on rock. Something substantial and firm. Something with substance to it. He does the hard work, not just of building, but the hard work of hearing and doing. But the foolish builder couldn't be bothered. It's easier and it's quicker just to go with the flow. It's easier and quicker just to leave everything superficial, surface level, not to dig down to the real heart of the issues. And so verse 26, the foolish builder built his house on the sand. Of course, the rock anchors the house. It provides a strong foundation, so when the rains come, the house can weather the storm. But the sand is too loose. It is too soft. It is too frail. It provides no substance and no strength. And so at the end of verse 27, it fell with a great crash. I think we are meant to, in these exhortations, feel the weight of what's at stake. One stands firm for eternity, but one falls with a great crash. And the difference is, what are you building on? And so let me ask you that question. What are you building on? As you go through life, are you showing yourself to be wise or foolish? Are you showing yourself to stand firm in the storm or to fall in the storm? Are you building on rock or are you building on sand? And as Jesus finishes his words, here's what he says. He says, it's not enough that you hear. It's not enough that you hear. You must do. The wise put his words into practice. The wise obey Jesus. The wise express their faith in doing the will of the Father. The wise live out their righteousness in right living. But later in the Bible, Jesus' brother James will record these words for us, and we'll actually look at this in greater detail next year when we look at our theme for 2025. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. I was trying to think what I as a pastor should be saying to you this morning. And I wish I could tell you something deeply profound, something wonderfully clever. But actually it's just quite simple. Will you do what Jesus tells you to do? Will you do what Jesus tells you to do? Will you listen to him with ears that go further than a centimeter? With ears that go not just into your brain, but go into your heart. See, there is a very real danger for our church. Thy word above all things is our denomination's motto. Of course, the real danger is that we fool ourselves into thinking head knowledge is sufficient. There's a great danger in that, because it's not. See, according to this parable, it's not ultimately what you know, it's what you do. I know many of our young people are writing exams to see what you know. Now, I don't want your parents to shout at me later, but I want to remind you that when you get to heaven, the exam isn't on what you know. The exam is on how did you respond to Jesus. How did you respond to Jesus? And so the great challenge for us as a local church is to make sure, now let me finish before you all phone the bishop, is to make sure that we are not first and foremost a Bible-believing church. That's not the thing you expect to hear, is it? Of course, that's not what we should be, first and foremost, a Bible-believing church. No, what we should be, first and foremost, is a Bible-doing church. A Bible-doing church. John Stott helpfully says, he says, the question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things about Jesus, and nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is really our life's major reality. Now, I don't want you to go phone the bishop just now and throw me under the bus. Of course, we must be a Bible-believing church. But we're foolish if we think that's enough. It's not about our head knowledge. It's about our heart knowledge. See, if all we have is head knowledge, frankly, we have nothing. We're building on sand. Now, the wise have a heart knowledge, a knowledge where what we know in our heads goes to our heart and changes how we live. A heart knowledge that transforms how we think and how we speak and how we act. The wise have a knowledge that moves us from being hearers to being doers, to putting Jesus' words into practice. A few years ago, at a previous church I was at, I had an opportunity to meet with a newcomer to our church. By his own admission, a non-Christian. We sat in my office. I said to him, how's your experience been? He said, Luke, I came into the church for the last three Sundays. I came in and I sat towards the back. Every week, he called them members, members of your church came in with their big Bibles under their arm. And they stood up to sing their songs and they bowed their heads to pray their prayers. And then he said this to me, he said, but you know something, Luke, in all those 3 weeks, not one person greeted me or said hello. Struck me that here's what he understood. He understood that all these people who came in with all this head knowledge didn't love their neighbor. He got it. What a rebuke it was, and we subsequently worked really hard on that in the months and years to come. There is a great danger if we are all head knowledge and not heart knowledge. If we are hearers but not doers. And so after 15 sermons and about 5 months, we finish the Sermon on the Mount. And my question to you as we finish is, what have you heard? What have you heard? And more to the point, what will you do with what you've heard? I only ever do this at the end, but let me give you the whole sermon in one paragraph. Not my sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So 15 talks, let me put it into one paragraph for you. Here's what we've heard. We've heard that our righteousness is to be deeper because it reaches our hearts. And our love is to be broader because it embraces our enemies. We have heard that in piety we are to avoid the pretension of hypocrites, and in our prayers the wordiness of pagans. We have heard that our giving, praying, and fasting are to be real with no compromise of our Christian integrity. We have heard that our treasure, we are to choose what endures through eternity, not what disintegrates on earth. And for our master, we are to choose God, not money or possessions. We have heard that our ambition must not be our own material security, but the spread of God's rule and righteousness in the world as we seek first the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that is what we've heard. The question is, what will we do? Let's pray.